1 Corinthians 16, 12 through 24. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they have refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all. In Christ Jesus. Amen. May God bless this reading and our hearing of His holy and true word. Please be seated. What is it that you call the very last part of a letter before you write your name? It's the closing. And oftentimes when we read letters, we pretty much ignore the closing. But it isn't always so. Sometimes closings of letters are very important. Now, those of you who can remember writing a letter to the one that you love, but you weren't quite sure whether the other person to whom you were writing, that very first letter that you wrote, you weren't quite ready to find out, to know if that other person loved you. You weren't quite there yet in your relationship. You remember writing that letter and coming to the end right before you sign your name, and you think, how should I close this letter? I could just say sincerely, but that's too cold. And I want to leave some impression that I care, but you know, not too much. I don't want to offend or... I just don't know. Remember that? And you just labor over one or two words. Paul loved the church at Corinth. And it was a troubled church, but he loved the saints there. And as he brought this letter to a close, though he was pulling many things together toward the end, and it doesn't follow exactly this careful outline, actually the closing is carefully thought through, and we see that especially at the very end. This letter was perhaps one of the most difficult letters that Paul had written. He cared deeply for the folks at Corinth. They were precious souls, but there were many problems, not the least of which was the tendency of many to look down upon Paul and upon the gospel he preached. So it was painful for Paul to write, not simply because of personal rejection, but because of the deeper rejection that their rejection of him represented. It was a rejection of the gospel and of Christ and of the truth in many ways. And whenever you reject or stand, or something gets in the way of your devotion to Christ and the gospel and truth, there are perilous consequences in your thinking and in your life. And because the church had been infected by false doctrines and practice and worldliness, as he brought this letter to the close, he wanted to leave some important issues and matters with the church. And so we ought not to skip over the closing of Paul's epistle, because it sums up priorities Christ would have us heed in order to preserve and promote both church and individual faithfulness and spiritual health. Now, when I was writing this point, and you see that on the sermon outline, my wife wondered, why did you capitalize spiritual? Well, the only health that we can have, health of the soul and true health of what it means to be a human being, is health that comes from the ministry of the Holy Spirit in virtue of Christ. And so Paul ends this letter with some of these priorities. Some of them are a bit surprising. Let's look at these. The first one I want you to notice, and it's easy to skip over, is the priority that Paul leads us in verse 12. Now, we had already mentioned as Pastor Clay, and I'm sorry, Pastor Clay, I couldn't listen to your sermon. The recording didn't work. I wish I would have been here. But Pastor Clay pointed out that there were relation issues and fellowship and communion issues, the church and commitments Paul was pulling together. And one of these in verse 12 has to do with Apollos. Now, this is significant because Apollos was an important person in the life of the church at Corinth. He was from Alexandria in Egypt. He was greatly used in ministry in Asia, and he was sent by the church at Ephesus and blessed and commissioned to minister in Greece. And he was greatly used in the area, wider area in which Corinth existed. And he was one of those who had ministered at Corinth. But he was also one of those that was part of the problem and controversy at the church at Corinth. Remember, early in the letter to Corinth, one of the problems of this church was that loyalties were being established among different people. And we read, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that some were saying, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos. And so there were those playing favorites. There were personality cults that were destroying the unity of the church and the biblical pattern of love and respect and Christ-centered cooperation that God intends there to be among gospel workers in his church. And Paul, as you recall, opposed such party loyalties and divisions because they undermine our loyalty to Christ. When we start having favorites among people, that gets in the way of Christ being our favorite, if you will. Paul viewed himself and Apollos as mere co-laborers and brothers in Christ who were servants. And he wrote in 1 Corinthians 3, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So because he understood that Christ is to be the center of our loyalty and attention, and that God raises up different people with different gifts, in the closing of this letter, he makes it clear to the church at Corinth that he had urged, in fact, strongly urged his brother Apollos to visit with, return with the brothers that were visiting him to visit the church at Corinth. We don't know why Apollos refused Paul's urging and was unwilling to return to Corinth, but we do know that Apollos was not under Paul's thumb, that Paul recognized and respected this man Apollos, that he was a brother in Christ. He honored him, and he understood that the rivalries between Paul and Apollos were the product of the Corinthian factions, not of the two men themselves. Now, what's significant about this, as Paul is closing this letter, is that we see in Paul the characteristic of a true leader. He's humble. He writes back to this church that some of whom had rejected Paul and favored Apollos, I have urged Apollos to return. Paul left the Corinthian church, in other words, a powerful example of servant leadership. It's common in ministry. And you've seen this, and I've seen this. It's common in ministry, because when you're involved in ministry and leadership, you're kind of up front in of people. That's a very heady thing. And pride is one of the besetting sins of leaders. We know all too often that ministry leadership involves calling attention to yourself. We speak of this person's ministry, that person's church. Ministries are named after people, sometimes not out of pride, but still they're named after people, and we think of them and so forth. But Paul did not want anyone to think of him per se, other than that they thought of Jesus Christ. To Paul, when he preached and when he ministered, what was it all about? It was about Christ and him crucified. That is what he stressed to the Corinthians everywhere he went. The Corinthians, so puffed up and proud of themselves, needed a final reminder, and so do we, that what we are about in our lives and in the church and the kingdom of God is Christ. And though God uses various people, it's Christ that is to have the preeminence. And so Paul, as he's closing this letter, leaves us with an example of gospel humility and what that humility leads to. Humility, thinking less of ourselves and more of Christ than others, opens the door to cooperation, to be able to look around at the gifts and the abilities of brothers and sisters and glory in them as we glory in Christ, and enables us, whatever gifts we have or others have, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ together. And of course, isn't this one of the emphases of 1 Corinthians, where Paul wrote that the Lord had gifted through his grace gifts that were sovereignly distributed among the church as the fruits of Christ's victory over sin, and were shed abroad and sown in minds and hearts and even mouths to preach the various members of the body of Christ, that in all things the church might grow up into maturity in Christ. Apollos was no threat to Paul. Different men with different gifts, that was okay. And more than that, it was glorious. And one of the themes taken up in 1 Corinthians, the theme of unity and diversity and the call to labor and cooperation for the name and cause of Christ, is again a closing emphasis and an example to all. I thank God. I can go on vacation. I haven't preached here for over a month. But there are gifts and there are abilities and faithfulness, and ministry goes on because Christ indwells the hearts of you, his people. And may we always hold that commitment to use whatever gifts and accept whatever gifts that God has given all of us to work humbly and cooperatively for the work of Christ. Paul also in verses 13 and 14 gives five specific admonitions that have to do with gospel faithfulness. And I know Gene, I don't want to embarrass you, but Gene knows that I'm glad to be back and be with people of God, and I've had time to reflect, and he jokingly said, I'm going to preach a 2-hour sermon. And, well, not. But just these verses 13 and 14, could form a long sermon, because they pull together In these closing words of Paul, instructions and priorities for gospel faith, as faithfulness. And you know that that was one of the big, big issues in Corinth. That this church was departing from faithfulness and getting caught up in all sorts of issues. And so look at what at these five things that Paul says as he closes. He says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Wow. What a magnificent summary of priorities and prescription for gospel faithfulness. The first one here is watchfulness. Stay awake. It's a word that's used for a soldier on guard duty, to be alert in the face of danger, to look out for threats, and to be willing to take action if a threat arises. To be alert to the dangers that continually threaten health and the existence of the church. And of course, isn't that one of the main issues where, main points where the church at Corinth had failed? It wasn't watchful. Among the people there, there was a sense of superiority of one group over another. Leadership, gifts, pride of knowledge, the ability to eat things that others had scruples about, privileged place at the Lord's Supper, various and sundry things, as well as false teachers. Paul says, be watchful. Be watchful, because always, always, there are enemies standing at the door to attack Christ and his people. I was amazed. I'm amazed at some points and then not at all. When you can have these times in your own devotional experience with the Lord, or something happens and you're drawn close to Christ, and you just feel so strengthened and enlivened in the power of God's Spirit that you can conquer any spiritual danger. And in 10 minutes, something happens and knocks you flat down on your face. That ever happened to you? Of course. We talk about the three great enemies that face God's people, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we talk about those repeatedly because they are there all the time. The world and its allurements, ungodly worldviews and values and priorities that pressure us and distract us. This flesh that we carry with us, and yes, we have, if we're in Christ, we are new creations and we have a new heart. But still we carry this body of flesh and the seed of every sin that has troubled all people throughout history. In the flesh, there are a host of problems and our own lusts and our prides. And then, of course, there's the unrelenting, insidious, and twistedly clever schemes of the devil. And they're there all the time. And it's because we are not watchful, not awake, that so often we trip and fall. Lack of vigilance is still a major cause of corporate and personal backsliding and defection and apostasy. And not only are elders called especially to keep watch, Acts chapter 20, verses 28, but all of us individually. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Each and every day and minute to be watchful for the breaking out of sin, the attack to the evil one and the influence of the world. But how do we do that? Look at what Paul says next. Stand firm in the faith. This is the corollary to watchfulness. Wrong thinking, wrong practice, false teaching can only be identified when the truth is clearly understood and believingly embraced. So Paul called the Corinthians to firmness of faith because they had repeatedly departed from it and followed the path of the culture around them as well as their own personal foolishness. You know as well as I do, that just as in sports or in any other sort of thing, the usual reason that a sports figure stops performing well is that he had gotten off one of the fundamentals. One of the fundamentals. One of the first things we did on vacation in Seattle is to go see a Mariners and Kansas City Royals game. And we're sad to say we're still Kansas City Royals fans. I told you that before. I repeat that so you can pray for my family and me. And to be a Royals fan in Seattle is really bad because you got two basic losers. But so often, a pitcher is doing great or a batter is doing great, and all of a sudden he loses his game, and it's because he's changed the way he stands or releases the ball. What is it? Where do we go to find the fundamentals that we need? It's in God and His Word. We live in the 21st century. Sometimes we think that everything that we need to know to do well has to be new. But while we've not exhausted the depths and riches of God's Word, the church has through the years discerned and agreed upon a set body of truth from the Scriptures that does not need to be rediscovered, that summarized in the great creeds and catechisms and confessions of the church. I was intrigued by the comments of Charles Hodge, who wrote almost 300 years ago this: matters of faith, doctrines for which you have a clear revelation of God, such, for example, as the doctrine of the resurrection, are to be considered settled, and as among Christians, no longer matters of dispute. There are doctrines embraced in the creeds of all Orthodox churches so clearly taught in Scripture that it is not only useless but hurtful to be always calling them into question. And this is me. This is the 21st century. It's worse even to ignore them. Some of you have heard me say this before. This was a saying of one of my pastors. It was a proverb that has to do with Bible doctrine. And this is what my pastor, he probably still says this: what is good is not new, and what is new is not good. And as applied to Bible doctrine, that is true. God has revealed His truth in the Scriptures, and though there are still many things, that nuances that we continue to discover, yet the great things of truth are set down and have been discovered. The fundamentals. We have confessed faith in the Apostles' Creed today. And think, if we would keep before us who God is, just the fact that God is Lord and His Father and His Son came to die for our sins and to redeem us to live holy lives, that He gives us the Scriptures to live by, calls us to look to the Holy Spirit and deny sin and ourselves and to live for Him. Just keeping those facts before us 24/7 and remembering to pray them. Why, what would happen if we just kept our focus on those truths and the Gospel? Much less all the breadth and depth of God's revelation to us, especially summed up in Christ and Him crucified. It is no surprise that Christianity in much of the West is in shambles. When you listen to people interviewed to answer a simple question, tell me what the Gospel is, how many people who attend church cannot give a definition of the Gospel? It boils down to, well, I should believe that Jesus saved me and try to live a godly life. How good's that going to work for you? Try to live a godly life to be accepted by God into heaven. How's that working for you? You cannot live a life to earn salvation.
But the gospel has to do with the Christ, who is our righteousness, and who has paid the penalty for our sins, and who bids us to trust in Him. It is no surprise that in many other places in the world, in China, in India, in Africa, where new generations are discovering the gospel, and their belief and their practice is laid upon the foundation of Christ and Him crucified in His gospel, the church is flourishing. I heard at the conference we attended in the first week of our vacation of a group in China who came across books, good Reformed literature that had been translated into Chinese by missionaries and had to leave China because of the rise of communism, and no one in South China. Somehow, folks in Northern China came across some of these books. And in the last 12 months, a group of Chinese pastors has contacted this denomination that I used to be a member of, several thousand in this small denomination, letting them know that God has raised up in China a Reformed and Presbyterian church with several presbyteries and thousands of members, more than in the church in America. And 100 pastors, 100 Chinese pastors, in the face of jailing and perhaps being taken from their families, put their names on a piece of paper, called to the American church and said, "We want to stand with you to reform our church according to the scriptures, to stand for Christ and the whole counsel of God." Over 100 pastors put their name down in black and white. And if that paper would be discovered, what would happen to those pastors? So it's small wonder that what Paul turns to next, when he's talking about faithfulness, he says, "Act like men." As the King James puts it, "Quit like men. Be courageous." You see, that's what it takes. So many in the church at Corinth have been acting like little babies, infants in Christ. Paul sounded that note more than once. Grow up was one of his consistent themes. Children are dependent upon others for approval. They don't want to be left out of the group. The matter of acceptance by others is huge, and they're constantly seeking to be the center of attention and often will do outrageous things to get their way. I love my grandchildren, but sometimes they do things that are crazy. Of course, so did their parents, and so did I. That's beside the point. The mark of maturity, and especially spiritual maturity, is courage. Courage to hold fast to Christ, to His Word, and to His honor, to be captive to God's convictions, not those of others, and to be willing to hold to those convictions no matter what. This is how one writer put it. He, that is the one who is watchful and stands firm in the faith and acts like a man, is one who is prepared to plow a lone furrow in loyalty to Christ, whether others approve or not, and whether they understand or not. Such men of gospel courage of both sexes are always needed in the church of Christ, gracious but unyielding, their consciences captive to the word of God. And this is what the Corinthians forgot. We stand on the shoulder of giants, we say. And one of those was a monk who came to the understanding of the gospel and of Christ and wrote things that the church didn't like and his peers didn't like. And he was called before a council at Worms, you might pronounce it if you read it in English. He was called to recant those writings, and he thought about it and prayed, and as he appeared the next day, he says, "I can't do that." What I've written are things that I'm paraphrasing, of course, that are according to my conscience, and it's neither safe nor right to deny my conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. Martin Luther. Should that be such a remarkable thing for a person to do? Or should that be a priority that all of us have? In the midst of this world with so many distractions and opportunities to waste our time and our lives and our minds and our futures, it requires strength. Paul said, be strong. Faithfulness takes courage, and courage takes strength. Lack of strength that produced factions, infidelity, lawsuits, and a host of other failures in Corinth. And need I remind you that today the church is terribly weakened by worldliness, preoccupation with entertainment, shallow doctrine, moral failure of its leaders, and that's just to name a few things. How can we be strong? Only through the strength that God supplies in and through the gospel. Only by the power of the indwelling Spirit as He works through the means of grace. And again, this is not news. God's Word, prayer, the sacraments, fellowship and encouragement of believers, these are the things that God uses to bless us. Current trends in the even evangelical churches represent a decline in Sunday school attendance, evening worship, midweek prayer meetings. It's happening with us to some extent. Family worship, personal times of Bible study, meditation, prayer, congregation of God's people. God wants you to be strong, and you need strength. And you can't find that on the internet. Well, unless you're using the internet to read Bible, and you take your eyes away from it, and get on your knees and pray to God. Pray. And the last thing he says is love. Let all that you do be done in love. What a suitable conclusion to the exhortations toward gospel faithfulness, love. Wasn't it a lack of love for Christ, for his people, for one another that was at the root of all the problems at Corinth? Partiality, prejudice, pride, all stemming from the absence of gospel love. And how often is that the case in your life and mine? Chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians stands as a shining mountain. Why? Because it represents not romantic love, but the love that is the heart of God. Heart that is the love that is summed up in the sending of His own Son, who had loved sinners like you and me and died for us and ever live for us. His willingness to die the cruel and God-forsaking death at the cross. The reason He would choose sinners like you and me to be saved, even from the foundation of the world. I don't understand why God would choose you or me. But He has. And that fact alone should so overwhelm us and grip us that we couldn't help but love Him and love one another. In this day of gimmicks and slick advertising and all sorts of things, we're wary of panaceas, offers of some universal remedy to cure our problems. But do you realize that the love of God and the gospel of Christ is a true panacea for the ills of our soul and the ills of our world? Think of the changes in our church, our family, in our nation, in our relationships where love would be of Christ would be the defining and distinguishing characteristic of everything we as Christians do. Why, who knows? If love defined how we interacted with one another, why, someone might say, my, how they love one another. someone might actually think, why, you can know they're Christians by their love. Someone might actually start to think, Christ must be real.
Well, Paul goes on with several other closing exhortations. Let me just mention these two and close with the final one. In verses 15 through 18, and I commend this to you, after these five exhortations, Paul issued a strong appeal to not only respect, but to submit to a certain group of people in the church. The household of Stephanas, also to Fortunatus and Achaicus. And what is it that Paul notices about those folks? They're converted. They are, as the King James puts it, addicted. They are addicted people. Addicted to serving others. We don't like addictions. It's horrible to be addicted to things that drugs and all that sort of thing. But it wouldn't be a bad thing to be addicted to love and serve others. Would it? This is what refreshes and encourages one another. Pray about that. Also, remember that as we seek God's blessing and God's grace, we're not alone. The church at Corinth wasn't alone, and Paul encouraged the church by telling them that other churches were sending them greetings. Every Saturday, there's a woman that walks around our church. She walks around other churches in the community. I don't know her name. Maybe my wife doesn't either, but we've met her. She's not a member of our church, but you know what she does? She walks around this church every week praying for us. Not a member of this church. One of the reasons that God blesses this church is because of the prayers. Not only your prayers, but people who pray for us that we don't even know. The closing exhortation that Paul gives is this. It's a greeting that he writes with his own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. Well, there's great closing encouragement, isn't it? Ah, is that a loving thing to say? Well, Paul did love. The last two verses are, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all. In Christ Jesus, amen. Paul couldn't have said a more loving thing than he does in these last three verses. Not only to pray down God's blessing of grace and love. This is the very heart of the gospel. This is the gospel that he's praying down. But he's also praying a warning. A warning that represents the concern of Christ. For instance, who we read of in John 3, who said, whoever believes, John is writing about Christ, but he gets this from the Lord. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. John 3:18. Paul is writing to believers. And one of the most horrible things that can happen to a believer, to someone who professes the name of Christ, is to profess love for God, but not love God from the heart. And so as Paul closes this letter, he does that with a realization that there are many who are in the church, but not of Christ. And I repeat his warning to you, because I love you.
I missed you. I'm glad to be home. But I don't want to just come back home and spend a few more years with you, however it may be. I want to spend eternity with you, with each of you, forever and ever. And so I have to say this out of love for you, that if any of you have no love for the Lord, you're pretending, then you will face God's curse. You will not live in the eternity of God's love and grace. You will not be with us. Oh, don't let that be the case. Don't disappoint any of us, and especially the Lord. Love the Lord with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. Yes, confess to the Lord how miserably you do that. And accept the acceptance and the love of God in Christ and the blessing of His Holy Spirit to know forgiveness and reconciliation and help to live. But love Him. Love Him. And don't let any competing loves get in the way. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. My love be with all of you. In Christ Jesus. Amen. Heavenly Father, our God, thank you. For it's very easy to read a letter like Church at Corinth and think, wow, how messed up those people were. Thank you that we're not like that. Father, we have our problems too. We struggle with our love for you. We play favorites. We get off course in our thinking and our priorities. But such is the good news of Jesus Christ, that all who are humble before you admit their sin and look to you in faith, find forgiveness and acceptance and strength. And when you begin a good work in your people, you will finish it. Oh, how we look forward to that great day when there's no sin, there's no jealousy, there's no idolatry, there's no pettiness. But until that day, O Lord, deepen our love for you. Work in us. Cause us to be the kind of people that are addicted to love for you and others, and who keep the priorities of watchfulness, firmness in the faith, courage, the strength that comes from you, and that love that covers all things be those priorities. Bless us. And keep us in this way, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.